All right, well, good morning. I hope that everyone here brought their appetite this morning because we have a huge Markian sandwich to digest today. In case you forgot what a Markian sandwich was and you're looking at me like I got a horn coming out of my forehead, let's talk about this. A Markian sandwich is a device in writing where Mark centers something that Jesus does or a teaching that Jesus has, and he sandwiches it in between a miracle to kind of highlight what that was all about, right? So you can examine each section individually and gain truth from it, but there's also a larger truth that is shown in the sandwich. And today's sandwich is a little different than previous ones, right? This is a foot long with the extra $1.50 added for the extra meat, right? It's a little beefier today because today's sandwich not only helps us understand the broader picture of the passage, but it also contains a history-changing prophecy. A prophecy that was hinted at last week, but is coming to fruition today. And we got a lot to go through, so let's jump in. If you ran out of your house today and you forgot your Bible and you need a copy of God's Word, feel free to throw your hand up. I got one up here. Jerry, would you? Oh, Mike's got it. Thanks, Mike. I got one there. Anybody else? All right, just one there. We're going to be in Mark 11 today, if you want to start turning there. Mark 11. And I know your bulletin and says Mark 12, but I'm actually going to jump back a verse because it matters. So we're going to go back to Mark 11:11, and we're going to read on through verse 21 there. So Mark 11, verse 11. It's like the singing of angels. That's so cute. I love babies. All right. Mark 11:11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach them and say, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." These are the words of God. May we treat them as such. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. That your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts, Lord, if there is something that is inhibiting our relationship with you, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of that and give us the power to overcome it. Lord, because we desire to be more like Jesus every day. Please, Lord, teach us this morning. May your words be my words. And we will give you all the glory and honor for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if ever there was a passage in the Bible that should cause a church to stop and take stock of themselves, today is it. As we watch Jesus dealing with the corruption and the apathy of the temple in his time, I couldn't help but be reminded of two things. First, the temple that Jesus cleared is no longer there. It was completely destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. They tore it to pieces. Now, the Muslim Dome of the Rock occupies a large portion of the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount. The temple has been replaced with a demonically inspired religion. And it's a constant reminder when you see that Dome of the Rock that judgment fell on that temple all those many years ago. Secondly, I am reminded that there is still a temple today, or should I say, many temples. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the veil between God and man was torn, both spiritually and physically. For those who would place their faith in Jesus Christ, we are given direct access to God the Father. We can go to Him at any time. Now, that was not the way it was in the Old Testament. Our men's Bible study has been studying this a lot lately. But in the Old Testament, if you wanted direct access from God, you had to be the high priest. He was the only one that had direct access in the manner that we do. And that was after great ceremonial preparation. And it was after he sacrificed a bull for his sins and the sins of his family. And then after he sacrificed a ram for the sins of Israel, then he could go into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, but only once a year and after great ceremonial preparation. Now, the Holy Spirit has been given so that we have access to approach the throne of God at any time and in any circumstance. Physically, the massive veil between man and the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. This is pretty impressive. The veil itself, we think, was probably close to 6 inches thick, multiple layers of fabric sewn together. So it was torn in half from top to bottom. We are now the temple. We are now the vessels of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, verse 20 tells us, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Our lives are to be to the world what the temple was to those living in the first century. We are to be a reminder of Christ. And this church and other Bible-believing churches around the world are to be the visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom here and now. Each church, each true believing church, is like an embassy in a foreign land. We are in enemy territory. And people see these churches and they know there's something that goes on there. Something that's not the same as what's out there. At least that's the way it should be, right? Which makes this passage a little heavier today. It should cause us to pause and ask the question, are we a house of prayer or a den of thieves? If Jesus were to pop in here this morning, what would he find? If he were to just come bebopping in middle of the service and plop down, what would he find? Would he find fruit or just a bunch of leaves? Just a bunch of things that looked good. If Jesus were to pop in on you on a random Tuesday morning, away from this place, away from your Christian brothers and sisters in the secular world, what would he find? Would he find fruit or would he find leaves? No figs. I want to dig into this a little more this morning as we take a deeper look at this passage. And in breaking this down, we have three separate scenes placed in front of us. First, we have, did Jesus get hangry? If you don't know what hangry is, it's when you're so hungry you get angry, right? Sure, we've all been there. Second is the real issue. The real issue. And finally, judgment pronounced. Judgment pronounced. I love those old Snickers commercials. I don't know if you guys remember these. But Betty White would be playing football with a bunch of big guys, you know, and she'd just be getting creamed and everything, and they'd be yelling at her, what are you doing? Finally, somebody would hand Betty White a Snickers, and she would eat it and turn into a dude that looks like he should have been playing. And the catchphrase was, you aren't yourself when you're hungry, right? And I guess the question we have before us this morning is, was Jesus not himself on the way to the temple that morning? Had he skipped breakfast in the hustle and the bustle of ministry and found himself hangry as he came across this fig tree? Well, while we know that Jesus was fully human and fully God, and he experienced fatigue and hunger and emotions just like you and I do, I would argue that no, Jesus was not hangry. He did, as we will see later, have some righteous anger going on. Righteous as opposed to unrighteous anger. Righteous being anger that is morally justified anger. As whatever is causing that anger is against God. That is righteous anger. We feel righteous anger when we see someone being abused or when we hear of some morally deviant action like a school shooting or a carjacking. We feel righteous anger. But I would hasten to add that Jesus was and is the only human that has experienced and dealt with righteous anger in a perfect manner. Often people have used righteous anger as justification for abuses both in and out of the church. The Pharisees themselves felt what they thought to be righteous anger when they saw Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And I think we can all agree they were wrong, right? So I would take care that we know the whole counsel of God. And as Galatians 6 tells us, to look to ourselves first when we see others in sin, because we can claim righteous anger and be wrong. But Jesus never did that. Jesus displays righteous anger perfectly today, both in his prophetic opening and closing of our passage, and in what he did in the temple in between. So let's look at our passage. We remember Jesus had his triumphal entry last week. They were laying down palm branches and blankets across their cloaks across the road. He rode in. They were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And it kind of fizzled, right? Because he was making this big entrance, and then all of a sudden we hit verse 11, which we read today, and Jesus and his disciples look around in the temple and they leave. That's kind of a fizzle and a pop, right? Well, verse 12 finds Jesus and the disciples headed back to the temple the next day. So for us, it's been a week, but for them, they went home, and now they're coming back to the temple the next day. And for whatever reason it is, Jesus is hungry, and he goes up to the fig tree, and it's fully covered in leaves. It looks like a good tree, right? Looks like it should have fruit. And it doesn't, so Jesus curses it. This is his only negative miracle on record, right? Jesus didn't walk around killing people, right? He didn't do that. That wasn't Jesus. But he did it to this tree. There's a representative from Roundup that wants to know what he did. Because he kills this tree pretty good. To be honest, it seems like a little bit of an overkill, though, to curse this tree, right? Because what does Mark say? It wasn't even the season for figs. The tree was just there, Jesus. Why did you have to kill it? It was such a pretty tree. We get that last little snippet of verse 14, and it kind of explains to us why we can understand that Jesus wasn't hangry. He was doing this for a reason. The last little snippet of verse 14 says, "And his disciples were listening." So Jesus was teaching something. Okay. If Jesus had just done this and then later told the disciples about it, like, "Yeah, I showed that fig tree. Imagine no figs." That'd be a little awkward, right? But that wasn't what happened. That wasn't what happened. We see that Jesus did this and his disciples were listening. And that should clue us into something. Jesus, we need to remember, knew when fig season was, right? Who created the world? Jesus. Who programmed the algorithm to say when the figs were going to show up? Jesus. So he shouldn't have been surprised there were no figs there, right? So if it wasn't about the figs, what was it about? Well, let's keep reading and find out. Mark moves us with his customary speed from the figless tree to the temple. He says, "Then they came to Jerusalem and entered the temple." Okay, that's kind of a fast forward there, but we got there. "And he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple." Okay, I get it. It's kind of self-evident what was going on there. You're like, oh, you know, they're selling in the temple. Maybe they shouldn't be selling in the temple. Jesus cleared it out. But it goes deeper than that. And you've got to understand a little bit of the history. So bear with me here. What's going on here, right? Was it the merchants were crooked and cheating people, and that's why Jesus got mad? Was it because they were selling stuff on the temple grounds, and so Jesus cast them out? Yes. Both of those questions, yes. In fact, Jesus even takes it a step further, and he guards the gates and won't let people walk through the temple, you know, to take a shortcut carrying their merchandise. This is God's temple. It's not a shortcut. You're to respect this place. And there's a very clear reason for this. So let's get the lay of the land here so we can get the full meaning of this action here. Okay, think about what time of year it is. It's Passover. All right, there were festivals where the men of Israel were required to come back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. This was one of them. Historical estimates think that there would have been about 1 million to 1.5 million people descending upon Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Now, all of these people have to come and they have to sacrifice something at the temple. That's a lot of animals, right? So, I mean, you know, selling some animals in the front court there, that doesn't seem so bad. Well, check this out. See, there were already 4 certified markets, right? It's like when you go to one of those car dealerships, like, Mazda certified, you know. These were certified markets where they certified that the lambs were pure, that the doves were the right size, that all that. There were already 4 of those on the outside of the temple, on the mount, on the way up. But the problem was, those were run by the Sadducees. All right. We'll get back to that. There was also another thing. The Roman coins had stamps of the Roman gods on them, right? And so when they had to pay their temple tax or they had to pay something to the temple, they didn't want to use idolatrous coins. So what the temple came up with was, we'll print our own shekel and you can pay for these shekels. You can money exchange, you know, a Roman quarter for a Hebrew shekel. And then you can use that in the temple and then it's not, you're not doing something idolatrous. So that was legit. The problem was those 4 places out there were run by Sadducees. And who ran the temple? The high priest, who happened to be a Pharisee. Those were different things, right? Sadducees, Pharisees, different things. And so in an effort to increase temple funds, a.k.a. the high priest's salary, the Roman installed high priest Annas, and the high priest that the Jews recognized, Caiaphas, had begun allowing merchants to set up shop in the outer courts of the temple. That was under the control of the Pharisees. That money went to the high priest. The operations became known as the Bazaar of Annas. Bazaar. Yeah. It's a weird word. Of course, the merchants and the money changers had to pay for the privilege of doing business. It's like doing business in Oakland, right? You have to pay them a little chump change for doing for the honor of doing business in our city. Well, they had the same thing there in the temple. Sure, you can sell your stuff there, but we want 10%. Right? And that doesn't sound like much, but think about that. That's a big temple. If you look here, right up at the top, might be kind of hard to see, but there's a American football field. That's that rectangle on the left. And then that's the actual Temple Mount. So you can kind of get an idea. This was a big place. And if you got 1 to 1.5 million people coming there and buying animals to sacrifice, that's a lot of money. A lot of money that's flowing in and out of that temple. So the merchants and the money changers had to pay for the privilege of doing business in the temple area. So you can see just who was benefiting from this setup. Always follow the money, right? Historical rabbinical documents show that the cause, this selling here, was a cause of a lot of intense quarreling among the religious leaders. There were those that said, no, we are not to be doing this. Why are you doing this? But the high priest was the high priest, and he wanted the money, and so they kept doing it. And to add insult to injury, people were using this outer court as a shortcut. It was easier coming up the mountain to go through the temple to the city rather than to take the long way around. And so they would cut through this court here, carrying their merchandise into the city. Now, there's one problem with all of this. Well, there's multiple problems, but the big problem that we're looking at today is each of these areas here are representative of who could go into those areas. So if you look around the outside of this wall here, this is the Gentiles' courtyards, right? And if you go through this gate here, you get into the women's courtyard. Israeli women could go that far. There's a section where Israeli men could go. That's as far as they could go. There's a section where the priests could go. Only they could go. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest only went once a year with great ceremonial preparation. So where do you think all of these animal stalls got set up? It wasn't in there. It definitely wasn't in there. It was all around here, all around the Gentiles' courtyard. Now, I know what you're saying. Wait a minute. The Gentiles' courtyard? I thought the temple was for the Jews, right? What's all this Gentile talk? Well, let's take a look at what God had in mind when the first temple was built. If you turn with me to 1 Kings, go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 28. This is Solomon has built the first temple, and he's doing a prayer of dedication. He's praying to Yahweh. And in verse 28, he says, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house," that's the temple, "night and day, toward the place where you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place." His name is there. He's saying, when we pray, Lord, we're going to pray to this temple. This is what you saw Daniel doing when he was in Babylon. He would open his windows to where he knew the temple was, and he would pray in that direction. This is what Solomon was talking about. We're going to pray here, and when we can't be here, we'll look this way to direct our prayers to you, Lord, because this is where you have said your name will be. Now, fast forward in chapter 8. Go to verse 41. "Also, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel," that's Gentiles, "when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name, and your mighty hand, and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." If we go clear back to Abraham, remember the promise to Abraham? He was to be a blessing to all nations. All nations. Now, he started the Israelite nation, but from that, he was to bless all the nations. Fast forward to Solomon having built the temple. Now there is a court of Gentiles because God wants the Gentiles to worship him. And we have records of Gentiles coming and doing that. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts. We'll give you a more modern example of that. If you go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26, we see the Ethiopian and Philip. Verse 26 says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to," what? Worship. He would have worshipped in the outer court there. He would have worshipped in the court of the Gentiles, because if that Ethiopian had taken one step past that, they would have killed him. It was enforceable by death. And there were guards sitting there with swords and spears ready to kill anybody that was not an Israelite that went into the Israelite section of the temple. The outer court or court of the Gentiles was to be in place where all people could come and pray and worship Yahweh. And yet we see the religious leaders have effectively blocked off the Gentiles from praying and worshiping God. You can imagine if they'd come up to pray. I mean, just, okay. Let's put this in our terms, right? we're sitting here in the middle of church, and we've got a sales rep that works here, right? And all of a sudden, in the middle of church, and they go, hello? Yeah. Yeah, no, I can get that for you. You want that in black or red? Yeah, no, no, no. I can do that. What would that do to our church service? Right? We would all be like, what is going on? Right? And that's just one person. Now imagine the entire church is filled up with tables with people selling all sorts of stuff. And you're trying to hear me, but this person's like, oh, yeah, so the other day, Ricky and I, we were selling these bracelets. And then there's somebody over there like, oh, I love these bracelets. These bracelets are good. And all of this is going on around you, and you can't hear a thing. And you try to pray, but it's just like, blah, 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 in your ears. And to make it worse, they're, blah. And the smell. They weren't housebroken. The Gentiles, it would have been impossible to worship and impossible to, what Jesus considers most important, pray in the court of the Gentiles because the religious leaders had clogged it up. And so Jesus drives everyone out. He has righteous anger because the will of his Father is not being followed. And then after he gets everybody out, verse 17, he begins to teach them, to say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. That's a direct quote. Turn with me to Jeremiah 7. I'm making you turn a lot today. I don't feel bad about that. I don't, but I'm doing it anyway. Jeremiah 7. We're going to go to Jeremiah 7, and we're going to start in verse 3. Jeremiah is pronouncing something at the temple gate here. He's prophesying. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Right? So what had happened was Israel at that point, or Judah, Israel was in the north, but Israel had been kind of wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had come down and they tried to take Jerusalem, but after a long siege, God sent an angel and wiped out like 200,000 dudes in one night. One angel. Not something you really want to go against. And so they had begun to think of themselves as impervious to attack. Why? Because they had the temple. As long as the temple's here, nothing's going to happen to us. So look how they act. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Sounds like a good deal, right? Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, so that we may do these abominations. Let me give you a modern-day take on that. You come to church Sunday morning, and boy, you are polished, looking good. Got your little Bible under your arm. It's a MacArthur study Bible, right? Nice, big, thick Bible. And I say, turn to Jeremiah, and you're like, boom. Give me something harder, Pastor. And then you go through service, and everything's great. You're so kind, and you walk out, and you get in your car, and you drive home. And you live like a heathen for the rest of the week. Cussing, spitting, drinking. Right? You hate people in your heart. You're cheating on your wife. Maybe you're just looking at pornography. Maybe it's not like physical cheating, but you're cheating. Right? You lust in your heart. Maybe you're cheating on your taxes. Maybe you're stealing from your employer. But boy, Sunday morning, next Sunday morning, where'd I put that Bible? Oh, yeah. Got my Bible.
Howdy doody, fellow Christians.
That's what he's talking about there. We would all look at that, and if we could follow that person around, we'd be like, what are you doing? That's not normal. That's not right. That's not what God wants. And that's what God is saying. This is what they're doing. Verse 11, he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. For those of you that were here during our Samuel study, do you remember what happened at Shiloh? The Israelites were all gathered there. They decided to go against the Philistines in battle, and they went out and they got their booty handed to them, right? They said, why is this happening to us? Well, it's because they were living like he was talking about here, right? So they're like, well, what we'll do is we'll go grab the ark, because if we have the ark, we can always win. And what happened? They all got slaughtered, and the ark got taken. And if you remember, a messenger goes back and he tells the high priest Eli, and Eli has a heart attack, falls over back, breaks his neck. And his daughter-in-law is having a baby at the same time. She dies in childbirth, and she names her son Ichabod, for the glory of the Lord had left Israel. That's what Jesus is talking about right here in verse 17. The glory of the Lord is about to leave Israel. Now, fully understanding the history and the context of what was going on, we can fully understand verse 18. It says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began to seek how to destroy him. Their cash cow's getting slaughtered. I got a mortgage to make. I got a camel Ferrari that I need to pay off. And this guy's driving all the money changers out. How am I going to make any money? That's not what you were supposed to be doing in the first place. So they look for a way to destroy him, but they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was there. The whole crowd, and they didn't want to rile up the crowd, which you're like, oh, great, the crowd's doing great. No, they're not doing great, because in a few days they're going to call for his crucifixion. Really, they're just being used right now to keep the Pharisees from killing him right away. If it were up to them, they would have walked up and stabbed him with a sword. But Jesus had a specific time and place for his crucifixion. And he knew exactly what he was doing when he was doing this. He knew it last week when he came in the triumphal entry. He knew it this week when he drove out the money changer, or this day when he drove out the money changers, right? He was setting up his crucifixion. He messed with the money, and the religious leaders were furious. The second, he had restored his father's house to a house of prayer. That was what his true intention was, right? Set up his crucifixion, restore the temple to the house of prayer, which leads me to ask this. Is this church a house of prayer? And to be honest, in looking at my own life and at the life of this church, I would struggle to say yes to that. We do pray three times during the service, and that's good. We pray before we start meetings. We pray but when we end meetings. That's all good. That's very good. But when we look at the example given to us in Acts of the early church, does our church pray corporately like we see demonstrated there? Over 20 times in Acts, we see the church coming together in corporate prayer. And many of those times are instances where Peter or Paul attend a corporate prayer meeting that's already set up. Right? It's not like there's just 20 corporate prayer meetings in Acts. It's 20 times where Peter or Paul went to a corporate prayer meeting that was already set up and happening all the time, sometimes daily. We have a very clear example from both our passage today and church history found in the Bible. We know what is important to God. The corporate prayer time is important to God. And I will say this with all humility and with love for each of you and with great awareness of my own failings in this area. But when I come to our regular prayer meeting on Sunday nights, I see the same 9 or 10 people every week. And I wonder what this church would look like if we took a stronger, more faithful view of corporate prayer. And don't think this is me being holier than thou. There were many years I was absent from the corporate prayer meeting. What it is one man that has found a treasure and is seeking to share that treasure with his family. If you want to see true change in this church, if you want to see lives changed and marriages saved and souls won for Christ, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you want the power of the Holy Spirit moving in this place, how do you get it? You pray together. You cry out to the Lord together. You petition together. And together, our will aligns to what the Father's will is for this place. If you're comfortable with where we are, we don't need to do that. If we do that, this church will grow and become a powerful force in the kingdom of God. We only have 8 or 10 people coming to the corporate prayer meeting now, and look at how well we're doing. Can you imagine if we added 30 or 40 more people, all crying out to God for this church, crying out to Him for wisdom, crying out to Him for His leadership, for His provision? Try Him out. Test Him and see. God is faithful. And He has told us in His word, we are to pray as a church. We are to pray as a body. There's multiple benefits. Right? When we pray together, when we pray for one another, we develop grace for one another. If you're angry at somebody right now, you want to know the fastest way to get over that? Pray for that person. That's the fastest way to do it. If you're worried about unity in the church, if you're worried things aren't going well, pray for the person that you think is the problem. And most often you'll find out it's you, but pray for yourself too, right? We could be doing so much more for the benefit of our church and for the glory of God. And there's an easy solution. It's 1 hour a week. And I know. I was thinking about this week. When I was a kid, we had Sunday morning service, we had Sunday morning Sunday school, we had Sunday evening church, we had Wednesday night Bible study, or church, it wasn't really a Bible study, it was church. We had youth group on Thursday nights. We had things going all the time, right? That was then. That was in Nebraska. Things are a lot cheaper in Nebraska for a reason. You don't want to live in Nebraska. And I know that people are busy. I know that some people get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go to work. And I know that some people drive for 2 hours one way to get to work. Bill drives for like 8 hours to get to work, don't you?
Yeah.
Six and a half hours to get to work. It's California. It's expensive here. But I would encourage you, maybe it's not every week that you come. And I understand the irony of me preaching this sermon today because Pastor Paco canceled the prayer service tonight, right? I came in this morning and I heard him say that and I was like, okay. All right. That's all right. We're not going to be Nazis about this. Oh, you want us a prayer meeting? You don't get the first part at the padlock. No meatballs. That's not how it goes. But I would just encourage you, pick one Sunday a month and come. One Sunday a month, test and see. See what God will do for this church. I guarantee you, you won't be disappointed. That solid group of 8 or 10 people, we've been meeting since before, well, we started meeting around about the time Pastor Andy announced he was retiring. And we knew we were going to need a pastor. And it's fluctuated. We've had 25 people. We've had 4 people. We've had everything in between, right? But we've seen amazing things happen in that prayer group. We've seen some pretty crazy stuff too. Man, I'll tell you, the first couple of times that prayer group was the place to be. There was this crazy lady that walked in, and I'm not going to get into her story, but it was crazy. Taste and see. Try it out. Back to our passage today. The day has ended. Jesus and his disciples go back to Bethany. It's the next day. They're coming in, and verse 20, they're passing by the fig tree, and they see it is withered from the roots up. From the roots up. right? Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. You see, that fig tree was a prophetic tool used by Jesus, just like our Old Testament prophets. Remember Jeremiah? He did some crazy stuff. One time he dug through the wall and took his suitcase and went through the hole in the wall to symbolize that the Israelites were going into captivity. He built a little diorama of Jerusalem and then had a mock battle with like fake... I mean, it'd be the equivalent of like setting up Legos in here and being like, this is what's going to happen to the church. That's what he did, right? And now Jesus, he's now done this. He said, look, here's this tree. It's beautiful. Look at the leaves on this tree. It's got no fruit. It's got to go. And then he takes a couple more steps and he says, look at this temple. It's beautiful. It was too. Herod's temple was marvelous. It was gold plating on the walls. It was truly majestic, but it was fruitless. Which brings us back to us. We don't have gold plating on the walls here, but, you know, we're trying. Are we bearing fruit? That's our concern. These people have become so hardened, they holed up in their temple mount and blocked the growth of fruit by closing off a whole section of the temple so that they can make money. This prophecy of the tree withering, it was fulfilled, I told you, in AD 70, when the Jews revolted against Rome. Rome came in and they razed that thing to the ground. There was not one brick left on top of one another. They pushed them out. You can still see them there today. They've got like piles of these huge stones that they shoved off the mount. Flat. The Romans came in and destroyed everything. God was not finished with the Jews, although this is definitely a pause in the Israelites' favor. Yes? He was not finished with the Jews. We see this in Romans, as Paul tells us. Allison said my... I want to make sure this is right. I said Romans 8, but I think she said Romans 11. Yes, it's Romans 11. You can thank Allison for that one. Romans 11, verse 1, it says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. This curse, it showed that the temple was going away. It showed that God's favor was taken away from the Israelites, but it's for a time. There will be a time when the very last Gentile has been saved, and God will open salvation back up to the Israelite nation. Not every Israelite will be saved, but by and large, the nation will become a Christian nation. They will acknowledge him whom they pierced. But now, based on this prophecy, Jesus has switched from looking at Israel to now he's building the kingdom. That's what you and I are, the kingdom. And everybody after this, we are in the kingdom of Christ. We are embassies in enemy territory. And lest we think that we are immune to this sort of thing, right? We don't have a temple. God's not going to do anything to our church. I don't need to listen to that garbage. Turn with me to Revelation. Go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and 4 are, 2 and 3 are letters to the seven churches. And Revelation 2, we have a message to Ephesus to begin with. Revelation 2, 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that's Jesus. He was described earlier in chapter 1 as one walking amongst the lampstands. The lampstands represent the churches, the seven churches that these letters go to. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you find them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They were slowly drifting away from Jesus, their first love. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else... I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place
unless you repent. Sound familiar? Feels like we read something like that back in Jeremiah, right? It's almost like the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. Weird. He says, return to your first love. Do the things that you know you're supposed to do. Repent. Abide in me, or else your lampstand's going away. And what does that mean? Does that mean everybody's damned to hell? No. But there's certainly some in the church that must have been. But it means that church as a body will cease to function. That church will shut down. And we see that happening all over the place in America right now. Church is just dwindling away. There was one in Oakley. My very first SBC district meeting I went to, the guy showed up to say goodbye. They had 5 members. They dwindled down from a church about this size down to about 5 people. Why? Why? Because they were not doing the things that God says to do. And perhaps God sovereignly elected that that church would fade away. But I would challenge you to go back in time and look at their prayer meetings before that church dwindled away. And I would be willing to bet vital parts of your anatomy that they were not having very good attendance at their prayer meetings. As we pray to close this portion of the service, I just want to reach out a little bit here and say there are some among us that cannot physically come to the prayer meeting. And if that's you, or if you're listening online, please don't take this as you need to somehow miraculously pull yourself up by your bootstraps and find a way to get here. Right? If you are physically not capable of coming to the prayer meetings, you should continue in personal prayer. We have the directories back there. Pray through the directory. Pray for one another. That's how we will preserve this church. That's how we will preserve unity. That's how we keep splits from happening in the congregation, is by praying for one another. But if you are able to come to the prayer meeting, I would strongly encourage you, at least once a month, come to a prayer meeting. Taste and see. Pastor Paco sings great. He makes us sing these, you like singing the hymns? We sing the hymns that night. And then we pray. And it's a good thing, because we want to be a house of prayer. And I will say this too. When I ask, are we a house of prayer or a den of robbers? I would strongly identify much more closely with the house of prayer than den of robbers, right? But we can always do better, amen? All right, let's pray. Precious Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth within your word. Lord, we lift up the ministry meeting that we're going to be having this afternoon. We pray that your will would be done in that meeting, that you would grant us wisdom. Lord, that you would grant us direction. Lord, we lift up our corporate prayer meeting to you. Lord, your word is very clear. Corporate prayer is something you want. And therefore, we should do it. But Lord, the benefits go beyond just doing what you tell us to, Lord. There are benefits to praying together. It's building relationships. It's building strength in this church. It's building our own personal sanctification. So Lord, I pray that you would, that your Holy Spirit would convict us where we need convicting and where we don't need convicting, Lord, that we wouldn't waste time with it. But Lord, that we would be solely focused on you and your glory forever and ever.